Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we come before your throne tonight and just praise you for the gospel. We praise you for this wonderful message that your Son came to die and to save sinners. Lord, as we now who have been saved by that message are faced with the challenge of taking that message to others, how we pray that your Spirit would convict us and guide us and enable us, Lord, to not just be able to speak the gospel to others, but to live it out before them so that what they hear and what they see may both point them to Christ. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the privilege tonight. We thank you for the authority of your word. And we pray again that your Spirit would reap a great harvest and work among us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a world before the internet, in a world before television, before radio, and even before the printing press, and for that matter, in a world before widespread literacy, if you wanted to get a message out there, there is really only one way you could do it. And the only way was through public speaking, which is why the ancient world produced some of the best orators in history. And none were better than the man who wrote what many consider to be the greatest textbook ever written on public speaking, no other than Aristotle. In his seminal work titled On Rhetoric, Aristotle claims there are three things that make a public speech persuasive. Number one is logos, which targets the intellect. In other words, what you say has to make sense. It can't be illogical. That's logos. Number two is pathos. And pathos targets the emotions, which means what you say has to be said in a way that moves people. And number three is ethos. And ethos targets the speaker himself. Because the speaker must have credibility and integrity. In other words, the speaker must practice what he or she preaches. Otherwise, what the audience sees and what the audience hears don't match. Aristotle was convinced if you want to persuade people with a message, then you must have all three: logos, pathos, and ethos. And can you guess which one he said was most important? Ethos, the perceived integrity of the speaker. Because if the audience doesn't think that you have credibility, then it makes no difference how much sense you make to their intellect or how much you move their emotions. You will never persuade them with your message because in their minds you have no credibility. So just imagine then how important it was for Paul, Timothy, and Silas to have ethos, to be men of integrity and credibility. Because at Thessalonica, buying into their message they brought into their city meant buying into persecution, even death. That's what was waiting for anyone persuaded by their message. And so if that's what was waiting for anyone who bought into it, then just how many do you think would have done that if they weren't men of integrity? Which helps us to understand why Paul devotes the seven verses we're going to look at tonight to his own ethos. Friends, one of the reasons why you can have so much confidence in what you believe isn't just because of what the gospel says, it's also because of the caliber of those who first said it. And so because of that, my hope for tonight is that you'll not only be even more persuaded by the gospel, but you'll also want to grow more in your own integrity, knowing that God can use your ethos to persuade others as well. Well, here in chapter 2, Paul proves his ethos or his integrity to the Thessalonians three ways. And the first way he does that is by mentioning his determination despite strong opposition. In verse 2 he says, "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." And so how does daring to tell despite strong opposition prove Paul's ethos? Well, it does that because it proves to them that he thought them hearing his message was more important than himself. Think about it. If someone actually risked their life to tell you something, would it make you more inclined to listen? And would it make what they have to say more persuasive? Obviously, the Thessalonians thought it did, for in verse 1, Paul says, "Our visit to you was not without results." And then he mentions Philippi. We know from the book of Acts, Philippi is where Paul and Silas were dragged through the city, stripped, beaten, flogged, thrown into prison, and all of that was done to them, even though we're told they were Roman citizens who hadn't been charged. Is it any wonder that Paul says it was outrageous? I mean, if that happened to me, I'd probably say, well, okay, God, time out. You know, being dragged, well, that's not nice. Stripped naked, it's embarrassing. Beaten and flogged, enough already. Now, God, I think I've earned enough kingdom points to retire somewhere, which way is the coast? The coast is that way. Somewhere nice along the coast and just wait for Jesus to return. But that's not what Paul and Silas did. Now, even when they could have got away and their Philippian jailer was still holding a sword, they still stayed put so that they could preach the gospel to him. And not only did it lead to his salvation, but also his whole family's. Friends, if someone is prepared to say what they have to say to a frantic man holding an unsheathed sword, then what does that say about them, and what does that say about what they think about their message? Especially when, even after all that, they dusted themselves off just so they could go and do it all again in Thessalonica. You know, oftentimes today, when we face any opposition, let alone strong opposition, we tend to stop speaking. But does that make us and our message of salvation more persuasive or less? The person who stops speaking will be regarded as courteous, but a person who doesn't stop will be regarded as convicted, and courtesy doesn't save lives. Conviction does. You know, sadly, we live in an age where opponents of our faith are more committed to opposing it than we are advocating it. You know, friends, I'm not saying that we become like the Westboro Baptist Church in the US and start protesting outside of funerals. But what I am saying is it makes no sense to stop talking when everyone around us is going to hell. You know, if someone was going to walk in front of a bus, would you stay quiet because it's not polite to yell? Well, let me put it to you this way. If Paul and the other leaders of the early church stopped speaking whenever they faced opposition, then would you or I be here this evening? It's a convicting question, isn't it? You know, make no mistake, your determination to speak despite opposition validates what you have to say, especially when you're opposed. This is why J.C. Ryle said, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. And friends, I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy to share the gospel with others. No one knew that better than Paul, which is why he reminds us in verse 2. His boldness to say it was because of God, or as the NIV says, God helped him to say it. God doesn't give you the gospel and say, there, you're on your own. No, the one who has given you the message to say is the one who enables you to have the boldness to say it, even in the face of opposition. So who do you have to ask God to give you the courage to reopen the conversation with? Who do you need to ask God to help you start the conversation with for the very first time? Because if you ask him, you will be amazed at who he can help you reach out to, even in the face of opposition. Well, as Paul continues, he gives more proof of his own ethos or credibility. And he does that in verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. The next proof Paul gives is the integrity of his motive. And the integrity of his motive is revealed by who he is trying to please. And who he's trying to please is revealed by the fact that he's not telling them what they want to hear. He's telling them what they need to hear. And that adds more proof to his ethos, because what they need to hear is not an easy thing to be told at all. Folks, here's a tip. If someone wants to deceive you, if someone wants to exploit or manipulate you, then the gospel is the last message that they should use to do it. Because the gospel, it doesn't tell you what you want to hear. It tells you what you need to hear, and what you need to hear will not please you at all. But it will please God. Tuesday night, I was driving home along Drakeford Drive, and in the lead up to yesterday's election, there was an army of people putting up political signboards everywhere. And there were just so many signboards as I drove along that it just became a blur, except for one. And this sign was from a particular party. You can probably guess which one it was. And it had written there in bold letters, "Be proud of who you are." And as I drove past that sign, I thought to myself, this was first century Thessalonica. I wonder what message Paul would write on his board to champion his cause. You know, it would probably say something like this: you are even worse than you ever imagined. You know, which I'm sure you'll agree is a far cry from telling people to be proud of who they are. And friends, that is how you tell the difference between someone who's trying to please people and someone who's trying to please God. Because someone trying to please God will not tell you what you want to hear. They'll tell you what you need to hear. And what you need to hear is the gospel, which Tim Keller says starts with the message, "You're even worse than you ever imagined." Because people will not look for a solution until they know they have a problem. Which is why Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You can be sure I didn't come to mislead you or deceive you or exploit you because of greed. Because I told you what you needed to hear and not what you wanted to hear. And what you needed to hear was, you have a big problem. And it's called sin. And I know that's not an easy thing for you to hear, but you need to hear it, because only then will you have a shot at turning to Christ. And if you turn to Him, that's when you'll discover that you are more loved than you ever dared to hope, even though you're even worse than you ever imagined. Friends, the gospel does not let you feel good about yourself, but it does let you be real about yourself. And you have to be real about yourself if you're going to be saved. You know, some days there are times when God's word or God's spirit or even a mature believer bring home some truths about ourselves that may make us feel uncomfortable. And even though that discomfort is never easy, it's a lot better than flattery, because flattery is nothing more than false praise. And if flattery is all you hear, then you will not see the need for change. And last time I read the Bible, that's the very worst thing that can happen. Now, friends, don't just be prepared to face hard truths about yourself, but also be prepared to bring them to bear in the lives of others, but make sure you bring them to bear in a way that is helpful. Because like Paul, our goal is not to please people. Our goal is to save them. And we do that by being honest and trying to please God. Well, the third proof that Paul submits for his own ethos is the way that he and his own co-workers could have asserted their authority, but didn't. In verse 6 he says, "We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were gentle, or like young children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children." I mean, these were apostles. They had God-given authority. They had every right to flex their apostolic muscle and pull rank. You know, when they said jump, everyone else in the church was expected to say how high. And yet Paul says, we could have done that, but we didn't. Instead, we were gentle. You know, we were gentle like a young child or a nursing mother. Now, I can't tell you how many people I've sat in front of and listened to them in tears as they describe their work situation, as they speak of power-hungry colleagues and bosses that don't see their staff or their co-workers as people. They only see them as pawns. No pawns to be positioned to protect their own power base or to pursue bonuses or whatever. You know, there was one guy that I sat with recently who's in the construction game, and he couldn't think of the last time that his boss addressed him without using some form of profanity. Now, friends, we live in a world that loves to lord it over one another. We live in a world where I will use every bit of my authority I have to advance my cause at the expense of yours. We even see this, or saw this, among Jesus' closest friends. When the encouragement of their mother, James and John, wanted a position of privilege next to Jesus. But Jesus said to them, "You know the Gentiles, or the rulers of this world, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." And here, Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, it wasn't. Paul's ethos endorsed the message he came to Thessalonica to say. But Jesus, the subject of his message, came to embody it, to be that message. You know, think about it. Friends, who more than Jesus was determined in the face of strong opposition? Who more than Jesus told people what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear? Who more than Jesus was determined to please God and not man? And who, more than Jesus, laid his authority aside rather than assert it? Jesus shows us more than anyone else what it means to lay one's authority aside to benefit others. The Apostle Paul knew that, and he said it best in Philippians 2. So let me finish with these words. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. May that message, the gospel of our Lord, not just be something that we are prepared to say. May it be something that we are prepared to live out before other people by being strengthened and prepared to face opposition, by not asserting our authority, but by laying it aside and by putting one another before ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that he did not just stay up on the throne and tell people how to be saved at arm's length, but he came here to earth, Lord. He came not just to speak the message of our salvation, but he also came to embody that by being born as a man, by not considering likeness with you a thing to be grasped, and being obedient even to death on a cross. Lord, we pray that you enable us to live our lives as people of integrity, that they may see the gospel before they hear it, and how we pray, Lord, that you would help us to encourage one another as we struggle to do that, and that we would be emboldened by your Spirit. And we thank you for the privilege tonight of hearing from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.